Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Would you open God's book, please, to Psalm 103? Psalm 103. And I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. I want to preach a sermon this morning on the subject of forgiveness. When is it that a man most deeply feels affection for God? Now, I suppose you might make your own list. All of us might have different occasions on which we would say, that's the time. That's got to be the time. May I suggest to you that the time at which that really occurs is when a man has become completely convinced of his sin and then accesses the mercy of God and knows that he is forgiven. What is forgiveness? Sometimes we talk about grace and mercy. I believe the difference between grace and mercy is that grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God giving us, or not giving us, what we do deserve. What is forgiveness? In the Old and New Testaments, you find this overlapping concept, both Hebrew and Greek, that forgiveness sometimes is applicable to the removing of a debt. That is, that the annulment of the obligation to repay a debt. And then sometimes forgiveness, and this is the more common usage I think that we're familiar with, is when there's been some infraction, some wrong between two people in an interpersonal relationship, and when that reconciliation occurs, when they're brought together again and that wrong is made right in some way, forgiveness takes place. You find both of these, for example, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 32, when Jesus told a parable about a king whose servants acted in a wrong way, or one servant acted in a wrong way, and the Bible says there, the king said to this servant, "I forgave you the debt." Well, there you have that. It was a debt that hadn't been paid, and he forgave it, and it meant that he took that obligation away. And then in Psalm 50, or rather Genesis 50 in verse 17, you have Joseph, who is the ruler now, and now that Jacob, his daddy, dies, a messenger comes from the brothers who are scared to death that Joseph is going to bring retribution on them for what they've done. And the servant said, "Oh, Joseph, before your daddy died, he said this. Before Jacob died, he said, tell Joseph to forgive his brothers of their evil." There you go. Sometimes it has to do with the forgiving of debt, and sometimes it means the forgiving of a wrong in an interpersonal relationship. When Jesus taught us the model prayer, it's kind of interesting in the two Gospels that give the model prayer that you find this differentiation. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, when we have the model prayer, "Forgive us our debts." But then in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, when you have the model prayer, it is "forgive us our sins." And the Bible gives us all sorts of remarkable descriptions of the forgiveness of God. I mean, when you think about God forgiving you, to what degree do you want that to happen? I mean, how much of your sin would you like God to forgive? And the answer for everybody is, I want Him to forgive all of it. I want Him to erase it. I want Him to forget it. I want it to be gone. I don't want somebody just to pat me on the back and say, "Look, don't worry about it. It'll all blow over." When it comes to my sin, I want forgiveness. I want God to erase it. Would you just drink deeply with me of the kind of analogies or descriptions of God's forgiveness that are found in Holy Writ? Isaiah 38 and verse 17. He will throw our sins behind Him. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. He will not remember them anymore. That's what I want. That's what I want. But here's my favorite. It's Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. That He will trample my sins. He will stomp, flatten out my sins, and then He will cast them into the depths of the sea. You ever been out in a boat and dropped something you didn't mean to drop? Something that wouldn't float? And I mean, you ever reach down and try to grab it and drop your glasses? I did that one time. I have new glasses now. You drop them and you reach, but you could just forget it. Where do you want your sins to go, Christian? I can tell you where I want mine to go. I want them to go to the depth of the sea, to never be seen again. I want my God to throw them behind His back. I want Him to trample them under His feet and throw them into the sea. I want Him to forget them and never remember them again. My favorite psalm on the subject of God's forgiveness is Psalm 103, beginning in verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now you bear in mind that we're talking about people who are in a covenant relationship with God. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Turn your Bibles now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This will be the text for the remainder of our sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Last week I brought a sermon about Hezekiah. This sermon is going to be a companion to that. If you decide you want to download it on the internet or you want to get a CD, you need to get both of them, I think, and get the whole picture. When I finished preaching with about Hezekiah last week, I just hadn't had enough. This is, to me, so interesting. I want to talk this morning about the son of Hezekiah. Many people call this the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son in the Old Testament. You remember the one in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And the son goes, and you know what happens. But when you really want to see God's forgiveness, I mean, what do we need to do to really get a grip on how much God wants to forgive us? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. The context is that people were saying, "I don't think He's coming. I don't think God's coming. I don't think the Lord Jesus is coming back again. He hasn't come back yet." So it demonstrates that He's not coming. You just thought He was. And the response, Peter says, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promises. The fact is, He promised He was coming back. It's not that He's chosen not to come or that He's slack about His promises. But here's what it is. Get a grip, he says. It is His long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering to us. Not willing that, don't you love this? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the forgiveness of God. And when is it that you can see the farthest? In the daytime or the night? You know the answer, don't you? The answer is not when the light is on. The answer is when the light is off. The answer is when it's just as black as it can be and you can see the stars. It's only at night that you can really see the stars. It seems to me that the time that you can really see the forgiveness of God is by demonstrating a character in the Bible that is so dark, that is so black in His character, and see Him repent and see Him be forgiven. His name, folks, is Manasseh. There are five Manassehs in your Bible. Only a couple of them are of renown. You remember Joseph's son by Asnath is Manasseh. But then this one is the son of Hezekiah. He's the 14th king of Judah after the kingdom was divided. He is the son of Hezekiah. Now, remember what happened with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was nigh unto death. The great prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "You shall die and not live. Get your house in order." And so Hezekiah prays to God for more time. This is 2 Kings chapter 20. And Isaiah says, "God has told me to tell you that you have 15 more years." In the third year of that 15, Manasseh is born. Now you add to get up to 15, and when the 15 is finished, Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh is 12 years old. Now, what I'm about to tell you is amazing and frightening, and it's just the nations of men trying to be like the nations of the nation of God, people, God's people, Judah, trying to be like the nations about them, and so they put a 12-year-old on the throne. Manasseh was 12 years old when he took the throne. Now, I understand that he has counselors and guidance and all of that stuff, but he's still in power. And what happens to a 12-year-old boy when he takes the throne? Hezekiah was such a good king. He was the best king of Judah. But his son's going to be the worst. Manasseh was so thirsty for idolatry. He was so thirsty for wickedness. He was so thirsty for hedonism. He wanted to get as far away from God as he possibly could. And for the next 23 years, that's how he ruled. And God allowed him, in fact, put him in Babylonian prison. The Babylonians came and overwhelmed them and took Manasseh to jail, to their prison. And I'm going to talk about that in just some more in a minute. But he remains in their prison for 12 years, at which time he wakes up to the reality that God, Jehovah, is the only true God. He relinquishes, he pushes away all of the idols out of his heart, and he holds to Jehovah God and prays to him, at which time God forgives him and releases him from that prison and puts him back on the throne of Judah. And he's going to reign then for the last 20 years of his life and clean up to the best of his ability. He cleans up all the mess that he'd made prior to get rid of those idols and to exalt the Almighty God. And you read about this remarkable story in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Would you turn there with me, please? Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam. He made groves and worshipped the host of heaven, the stars and the moon and the sun, and served them. Point number one, rejecting God. Look at the words in verse 3. He built again. He reared up for Balaam. He made groves. He worshipped. He served. Now, it isn't that he didn't know about the commands of God. Remember what Exodus chapter 20 had said? Verse 1, here's God's law. God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." How does God interpret idol worship? And the answer is, these are they who hate me. Now you bear in mind that Manasseh wanted to get as far away from God's commandments and rebel against them as strongly as he could. Now he was religious. It's very important to get this. He didn't abandon religion. He abandoned God's word. He abandoned God's law, and in so doing, of course, abandoned God. But he's still religious. People today are religious who abandon God's law. But what we must remember is that it has never been enough to be religious. Would you just listen to this old preacher? It's never been enough to just be religious. What we've got to do is be people who respect and revere the law of God too. That's how we faithfully follow Him, is by His communication, His revelation to us, by His law. So the question is, what does the Bible say? A lot of religions today that offer this kind of explanation about the Bible. Well, you know, there's truth in it, but not all of it is true. And you have to decide which parts are true for you. You know what happens in that case, of course, is that if I choose to live in a particular sin, I just make the assumption that those parts of the Bible aren't really valid, right? I can pick and choose, which at its root is very similar to idolatry. Idolatry says, I want to do what I want to do. God, leave me alone. I don't like following your law because it restrains me from what I... And that's Manasseh. That's Manasseh. There are two kinds of sin. Religious sin and moral sin. I mean, all sins can be divided into these two categories. Most people believe that there's only moral sin. That is, sin which in some way injures my fellow man. And that's sin. Without realizing that there's also religious sin. Religious sin is when I don't go to God's law and follow the pattern of true religion, serving Him the way that He wants me to serve Him. And that too is sin. And here you have Manasseh. Manasseh wants to be an idolater. And so here you have him rejecting God. Now, point number two, as we read on in the text, and we're going to continue on through this, is insulting God. What happens when a man declares, I'm going to be an idolater? You know what? He swung open a gate that, I mean, where does it go from? It's kind of like atheism. A man says, I'm an atheist. Fine, I know what you don't believe. What do you believe? Right? Well, he's got to tell you that, because when he swings open this gate and says, I don't believe in the true God, then where does he go from there? And the fact is, there's no stopping place. I heard recently of a nursing home of atheists. I mean, it was a nursing home for atheists, and I don't, which I think is very interesting. I don't know what they do all day. That's got to be pretty depressing. I guess they sit around and cuss each other. I don't know, but what happens? Where do you go from here? When you say, I reject God, then where do you go after that? And now I'm going to show you why I'm bringing this lesson, really, because I told you it's about forgiveness, but what I want to do is to pull out a man who's the wickedest man in the Bible? I tell you what, Manasseh gets my vote. I know there's some bad ones in there, but Manasseh gets my vote. Because not only was he idolatrous, now what? Let me show you Manasseh insulting God. If it wasn't bad enough that he's idolatrous, read verses 4 through 9 with me. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. See, some people aren't content with just sinning against God. They want to do it in a big, big way. And it wasn't enough for Manasseh just to build a graven image and worship it. He was going to do it in the house of God. You know, sometimes where a sin occurs makes it worse. Yeah, I mean, can you think of an illustration? Like, you take a man, he's got a grudge against another man, and he really wants to tell him off. And suppose the other man's spouse dies. And so this fella comes to the funeral and tells him off there on that occasion. Huh? You say, oh, come on now. It's bad enough that he's going to tell him off, but to tell him off at the funeral of his wife, how could he do that? How could you stoop to do that? Here's a man who has a grudge against the uppity-uppities in the corporation for which he works. He's got some grudges. And he waits until they give him a party, a retirement party. And all the people, the leaders of that corporation, come together to honor him, and they give him a gold watch, and he uses that occasion to blast the company. You say, you know, he could have done that a different way. Sometimes a bad action is made worse by where it is done. Look at verse 7. Manasseh set a carved image, the idol which he hath made. And the writer of Chronicles is almost, it's like he's saying to us, would you just feel of this? Of how bad, how insulting this is to God. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made. I guess he made it from a piece of firewood, you know, just carved it into some sort of an image and said, here's my God. And he put it in the house of God, of which God, this is the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever? Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers. so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. This is God's house. It is God's. It's sacred. Why did he say that? Why did he go into all that? Because he wanted to show the depths to which Manasseh wanted to insult God. He didn't go off into some far remote corner somewhere and quietly whisper his allegiance to idols. He's brazen. And he puts them in the house of God. But that's not all. Verse 5. Built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The Hebrew word here for his children is a broader word than it appears. It doesn't just mean his personal offspring. It has reference also to those over whom he reigns. And so he promoted the sacrifice, the genocide of children in the idol. Now why would that... Now wait a minute. Well, does that make sense? Why, if you were going to develop an idol, and you get to decide what an idol says, you know, I mean, the psalmist says, they which make them are like unto them. Well, the reason is that if you make an idol out of a piece of firewood and you say, now you're my God, who gets to decide what the idol says? Who gets to decide the positions or the requirements or the restraints of that idol? Well, the one who made him does. It's man creating God. So if you were going to make a law for your God, why would you include the sacrifice of children? Why would you do that? Well, maybe it's to be like the nations around them, and they had done that. They wanted to do, or maybe it was a type of abortion, of infanticide. Maybe they wanted to get rid of some of the children. I don't know. That neither of those really satisfies me. I wonder if it's not this. Let me tell you something. You take a person who invests a great deal into a political candidate, and it's going to be mighty hard for him to ever cut himself loose from that candidate. He's going to support that candidate because I've got $10,000 invested in that, right? The more you have invested in something, the more allegiance you are apt to have toward it. How hard do you reckon it'd be for a mama to disown an idol and say it's a... How hard would it be to say this is a farce? It's a lie. It ain't true. How hard would it be for her to say that if she has dedicated her own flesh and blood to that idol? I think Manasseh was trying to make it so that the people around him couldn't turn it loose. Verse 6 again. And he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the house of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He practiced witchcraft, dark magic. You know, I occasionally will see crystal ball readers, you know, tarot cards, and you know about all that stuff. Astrology. You can read your fortune. You know what? I don't want any part of that. I don't want a little bit of it. I don't want none of it. I'm going to leave that alone. You know where that's rooted is right here. It's the idea that we can get to the hereafter and bypass God in doing it. Huh? That's what all that stuff's about. It's all, of course, a figment of the imagination. It's a segment of their Freud. But they believe in it. And the truth is that it's trying to get to the hereafter, to the sacred things, the spirit realm, and bypass God in the process. Now here's the last one. Drop down to verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He was very evangelistic about this. Now, how bad did it get? I mean, I just want to take your breath away with Manasseh, how bad he was. In 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says that in this process of making Judah into idolatrous people, converting them totally, wholly over to idolatry and the rejection of Jehovah, he was so bad that the Bible said he shed innocent blood. He filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. Who is it calling it innocent? God. It's in God's Word. Who are the innocent ones? Those who were righteous to God. It is said that when Muhammad started Islam, that it was conversion by the sword. I mean, you convert or we're going to take your life. It appears that's very similar to what Manasseh was doing. We're going to practice idolatry. Who wants to object? And that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. But that's not all. Do you remember there's a little piece in Hebrews 11? You know the roll call of faith where you have all those wonderful faithful characters? And down at the bottom you have a list of a few things that where you don't have the names of the people, but you have what happened to them. And one of them is sawn asunder. Did you ever read that and think, I wonder who was sawn asunder? Tradition says, and I mean it says it widely, there are a number of sources, and I believe this must be true, can't prove it. Isaiah was the one who was sawn asunder. And tradition says that Manasseh didn't like what the wonderful prophet Isaiah had told him about his sin, and he laid him on two planks and he sawed him from head to toe. And that's how the prophet Isaiah died. And now the description of that death is found in Hebrews chapter 11. What I'm saying is that Manasseh was crazy with sin. He was crazy with the rejection of God. Now, point number next. Seeing God. Look at verse 10. I want you to watch now as Manasseh sees God. So what is it that could occur that would bring a devil like this back to serving God? Verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. They took Manasseh among the thorns. The original manuscript has in the margin, with hooks, and it's reminiscent of something that God said back over in 2 Kings about chapter 20 or 21 when he was talking about what he was going to do to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. The king was so proud before God and he was boasting, and God said, I'm going to put a hook in his lip and a bridle in his nose, or maybe it's the opposite, and I'm going to turn him around and send him back home again. Ancient sculptures show this practice. When the Assyrians and Babylonians when they had a really distinguished prisoner and they wanted to really make a display of him, they would put a hook through his nose or through his lip, sometimes through his jaw, and then a rope to that, and they would pull him around that way and as a display of their power in conquering this one. And that's what they did to Manasseh. And they took him to prison for 12 years. I suppose, can't prove it, but I suppose that for the first little while, Manasseh probably cried out to his idols. You know how far that'll get a man. But there came a time, I mean, this is reminiscent of Jonah in the belly of the fish when he cried out to God, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Only Manasseh's got a lot longer to do it. Here's 12 years. And the Bible says that he entreated God. Now he entreats God and his supplication. And here's what I want you to see. God put him back on the throne again. God was entreated. I mean, God listened to that man's prayer. And one poet wrote about this and described it this way. He said, when the prayer of Manasseh was ascending up to heaven, the angels went quickly and said, close the gate of prayer. We can't let this get to the ears of God. This is the prayer of Manasseh. And they tried to close the gate where God couldn't hear it, but God heard it anyway. And God reached down and opened the gate beneath His throne there to let the prayer come up. And He listened even to the prayer of Manasseh. And He put him back on the throne again. Verse 13 says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says that there's one to whom God will look, and it's the one with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now, point number last. Begging God. Let's start with 13 again. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem. This is God. He brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering of the fish gate, and compassed about Othel, raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah, took away the strange gods, the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. What's repentance? How would you define repentance? We might make a mistake here because we get confused with other things. We say repentance is to confess your sins. That's not really it. A person may confess his sins and not really repent. You might say, well, it's grieving over your sin. That's not really it either, because a person may grieve over his sin but not truly repent of his sins. Repentance means to change one's mind. And repentance really isn't doing the new thing, the right thing, even though that's a consequence of repentance, of true repentance. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said to those wicked Jews, he said, bring forth the fruits that demonstrate your repentance. Repentance is to change your mind about your sin. I was going in one course, but I've changed my mind about that, and now I'm going in a different course. Manasseh repented. And the Lord, you see, isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to this. To change their mind about sin and say, I want to follow God's will according to His revelation. Now, I told you this was a sermon about forgiveness. My objective is to give you what I believe has to be the wickedest man in the Bible. His name was Manasseh. Because if God can forgive Manasseh, it gives me a great deal of hope about me. If in the screen of my imagination I can walk through the pearly gates and I can get just a glimpse of Manasseh standing over there in heaven. You see, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And the Lord's arm was long enough to reach a man named Manasseh. Now you listen to me. I know verse 17 is here, and I'm going to read it. Now, what I've got to know is that, you know how I like to say it, just because I'm through with sin doesn't mean sin's always through with me. And sometimes there are consequences to sin that are going to follow me after I'm forgiven. Right? Doesn't mean I'm not forgiven. I must not confuse that. But sometimes there's still a price to pay here on earth for my sins after God has already forgiven me of those sins. And look at what happened in 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. There were remnants of idolatry that even Manasseh couldn't erase when all was said and done. But he did all that he could. Every indication here is that God forgave him. Now you and I serve a wonderful God. I want you never, ever to doubt the love of God. He is not eager that all should perish. He's eager that all should repent and not perish. He really, really wants us to go to heaven, to be with Him. He really does. And that desire in His heart motivated Him to send His Son so that everybody that will follow Him according to the pattern of the New Testament, that believes in Him and will follow Him. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You've got to take this and come and follow me. And who will be a disciple of Jesus? Who will follow Him? See, you know the truth, and the truth is what makes us free. The truth through Jesus Christ. Well, maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not a Christian. And I want to say to you that God loves you so much. And He really wants you to come to heaven to be with Him. I wonder if you're ready to follow Him. I wonder if you're ready, like Manasseh, and you say, oh, I hear this and I think, as bad as my sins are, I haven't lived like Manasseh. And if God could forgive Manasseh, surely He can forgive me. Don't go to the arm of the devil. The devil says to you, you know, you've sinned too much. God surely can't forgive you. You've sinned too much. Give it up. Tell the devil he's a liar. Look him in the face and say you're a liar. Because God loves me and He wants me to be saved, and I'm going to go to His arms through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to become a Christian. I'm repenting of my sins. I've changed my mind about sin. I want to confess Jesus, that He's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and I want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, into the death of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. I want to access that blood and have forgiveness and praise God. I serve a Lord who really loves me. He really loves me. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.